This evening, I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. In preparation for Synod this week and getting things in order, I decided to take out an old sermon to sort of blow the dust off it a bit, and was blessed to go back to the series we did in Revelation and to revisit this passage. This is one of, I don't always like to say which passage are my favorites, but as far as the letters to the churches in Revelation, this is one of my favorite sections of this particular portion of Scripture, dealing with the word of the Lord to the church, to the saints in Philadelphia. So that'll be our consideration this evening. Again, verses 7 through 13 of Revelation chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Thus far the word of the Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the operating principles we have in the world is that the strong survive. The strong survive. It's one of the things that scientists say are sort of built into our DNA, you might say. It's built into our evolutionary makeup, the survival of the fittest, the survival of the strongest. It is our strength that enables us to overcome, whether it's war or sports or politics, whatever it might be, the strength of one's military, the strength of a basketball team starting five, of a wrestler, the strength of a strategy or one's political party or platform will always seemingly determine the victor. The strong will survive over the weak. But what's so fascinating about Jesus Christ and his kingdom is that he takes these principles. He takes these so-called rules and norms of our world, this conventional wisdom, and he turns them on their ear. And I think, for example, the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ, where in those parables he would compare his kingdom to that of a tiny, unassuming, even hardly visible mustard seed that eventually sprouts forth and blossoms into this large plant, filling, as Jesus says, the whole earth, and its branches serving as a home for the birds of the air. Something that to the eye would be weak, to the eye would be unassuming, yet in the end it is large and powerful. Or I think as well of King David, going back to the Old Testament example, boys and girls, of how King David, a living example of the unassuming, almost weak nature of Christ's kingdom, to the naked eye, this young shepherd boy, seemingly small in strength and stature, but in the end, the Lord our God exalted David and gave him the victory over his enemies and gave him dominion over all kingdoms. And we think of the fact that David was just a prefigure of Jesus Christ. And we think of how Jesus Christ came as one who was not physically strong, certainly not physically intimidating. And Jesus didn't win people over to his side by beating up the Pharisees or by driving out the Romans or by threatening to conquer or dethrone Caesar. No, there too, Jesus was weak. In the eyes of the world, he was powerless. In the eyes of the world, he was unassuming. Nonetheless, it is his kingdom that rules over earth and heaven. It is this Jesus who reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. Suffice it to say then, God does not measure strength and weakness the way we do in the world. And today we have a letter from the risen Christ at the church in Philadelphia. And here Christ refers to these brothers and sisters as a weak church, perhaps a small church, insignificant by the world's standards, and maybe by the way we measure churches and their influence. And yet Christ assures this church that in the end, she will be strong, she will overcome. She will stand victorious, because no matter what the world may say, no matter what the world may do, Jesus Christ is her hope, her guard, her guarantee of victory. And it's Christ's message of hope then, and comfort and encouragement to the church in Philadelphia that we will consider this evening. Christ encourages a weak but steadfast church. Christ encourages a weak but steadfast church. He does so in three ways: by, first of all, opening doors; secondly, by removing obstacles; thirdly, by securing heaven or securing salvation. First of all, Christ encourages a weak but steadfast church by opening doors. Now, if we consider this letter in the entirety of the seven letters in the book of Revelation, you might notice that nowhere in this letter do we find a reprimand from the Lord Jesus Christ to this church. In fact, it's sort of the opposite of some of the other letters that you deal with here. The letter to the church in Sardis, for example, which the Lord has nothing to commend to them. But here, the Lord has nothing but commendation, nothing but encouragement for the church in Philadelphia. She is a faithful church. And along with the church in Smyrna, these two are the only churches not to receive a word of rebuke or a word of admonition or warning from the Lord. In verse 8, Jesus says, "I know that you have little strength." I know that you have little strength. Now, Jesus isn't talking there about her lack of spiritual zeal. He isn't talking about her lack of dedication to Christ, but it's more likely that Jesus is talking here about her size. She may very well have been a small church, perhaps not many in number in that city, and perhaps not much by way of resources, the way our church would have it, or other larger churches. And that in itself is already a difficult situation. And we know how that is. Any of us who've ever been involved in a smaller church, even as we saw the church plant, Providence, even struggle with size, that is a very difficult thing to handle, to address. But now, to compound that difficulty, to make matters worse, you might say, this small church, this seemingly weak church, faces a very strong, a very powerful, a very dangerous enemy. Jesus mentioned that in verse 9. "There are those of the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars," as was true of the many New Testament churches. The church in Philadelphia was subject to fierce persecution by those who remained loyal to the Jewish faith, who claimed that they were God's people, and those who followed the way, they were the heretics. They considered all those Jewish Christians to be apostate, to have left the faith. In fact, from the context here, I think it supports the idea that these Jews would excommunicate them from their assembly, declaring that due to their confession of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, the doors of the kingdom of heaven were closed to them, were shut to them, and they no longer had a place in the kingdom of God. And in this regard, we can think as well, call to mind the example of the Apostle Paul before his conversion, how he also was a Jew, a zealot rather, who persecuted Christians who followed the way. So we know that those who did indeed persecute Christians did so with great zeal and brought terror in the hearts of the Christians of that age. So the church, this small church, this weak church, was in real danger. But again, that's why Jesus writes to them, to encourage them, to inspire hope within them, to embolden them to stand strong despite their seemingly small size, their seeming weakness. So he begins his letter of encouragement by revealing himself to this church as he whose words are faithful and true. And this harkens back to the way the Lord opens the letter in the first chapter in Revelation as the faithful witness. And we know that very well, that holiness, that faithfulness, that truth are those divine attributes of God. And Jesus mentions these two here specifically in light of the enemies that were such a threat, that stood as such a danger to the church. Again, the enemies of the church were telling lies about the saints in Philadelphia. And they were making declarations about them which were not only utterly false, but about which they had no authority to make. No authority to open or shut the kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus says what he does here. He is the one whose words are faithful and true. The words of the enemies are lies and slanderous and deceitful. And so he encourages them to listen not to their hurtful words, not to believe what they say about them, but rather to trust and believe what he, the Lord of the church, the King of the church, says about them, because that's what matters, of course, more than anything else. Jesus also reveals himself to them by way of comfort as the one who holds the key of David, that what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Back in Revelation 1 verse 18, Jesus declares that he is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. And that's certainly in view here, but what Jesus says here is actually a quotation from a prophecy from the book of Isaiah 22. In that passage, Isaiah speaks of a man named Eliakim, God's servant, who serves as a messianic figure. And God says concerning Eliakim, I will clothe you with your robe, or I will clothe him rather with your robe, and fasten your sash around him, and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. So the Lord proclaims that his servant Eliakim then will be given the right to exercise all authority over Jerusalem. And if we understand that again symbolically, it means that he's given authority over the very kingdom of God, authority to open and close the gates to the kingdom of God. And what that means, of course, it points us forward to Jesus Christ and to his fulfillment of that. That again, it was not others who determined membership, who opened and closed the gates of the kingdom, but rather it is Jesus Christ who declares those who are brought into that assembly and who opens and closes the doors to his eternal kingdom. It is the risen Christ, the exalted Christ, the one whose word is faithful and true, the one who alone holds the key to David, who alone writes his name upon the hearts of those who are his. He is the one given the key of the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus Christ opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. So he says this to the small church, to the weak church, see, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Through his death and through his resurrection, Christ, you see, has opened the door to his kingdom before these saints. And what he has shut, again, no one can open. Not their sin, not Satan and all of his slander, not Satan, not the beast of Revelation, not the Jews in Philadelphia who persecute them, no matter what lies and slander are brought before them. No one can shut them out of the kingdom. We should look at this as an encouragement as well from the perspective of the ministry of the church itself. Jesus was assuring the small but faithful church that despite all the opposition, despite the strength and power of her enemies, the church of Jesus Christ would stand as an open door for the gospel, as an open door for Christ's messianic kingdom that no one could shut. And I think what that encouragement that is to us today as well, as we see the gospel go forth. And so often we hear the stories of those who oppose the gospel. We hear the bad news coming back again from Africa and other parts of the world where Christians are being burned, where Christians are being persecuted for faith. And yet what a wonderful thing it is to have a missionary come to us and say, yes, that's true, but Jesus continues to win. Jesus continues to call in converts. Right? The gospel continues to be proclaimed despite the opposition. And in the end, as we've said in this series in the book of Revelation, it's Jesus who wins. It's the gospel that overcomes. Because again, what he opens, no one can shut. No one can shut his people out of his kingdom. And so we have no need to fear what men can say, no need to be concerned about anything else but what Christ says. Christ is stronger. In Christ, these saints will stand. And again, beloved, this is great news for us tonight and even in our own personal lives. We know in our personal lives we have no reason to fear what men might say against us. I think, too, how this relates to the Apostle Paul's good news for us in Romans 8. Right? Who shall bring any charge against us, right? Who will condemn us? We stand justified before our God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And even then, we think about what the world can say about us as Christians and how backward our belief might be, how closed-minded they say that we are. The world persecutes us. They ridicule us the way we raise up our children. They poke fun of us. And all we should really care is what our Lord Jesus Christ says about us. And in his judgment, his word concerning us has already been spoken before the Father. We are righteous in God's sight. And again, there's nothing in heaven or on earth that can change that. No lies, no words, even no approval of men can change or shake our confidence. And we think of that as well as the ministry before us as a church of Jesus Christ, even serving this community and serving the world beyond that. In the gospel, we hold before the world the door, the way, the gate, Jesus Christ. And we proclaim Jesus Christ in all of his glory. We proclaim Jesus Christ crucified, even as the Apostle Paul did, loudly and clearly, that all who hear might come to put their faith in him and trust that in Jesus Christ alone they will gain entrance into his heavenly kingdom. For the Lord our God has spoken it, and his words are faithful and true. So the Lord encourages a weak but steadfast church. He does so by assuring them of an open door, but secondly, he does so by removing obstacles. Now, beloved, there are countless instances in the Bible in which God's people encounter an obstacle of some sort. And boys and girls, we think back in the Old Testament. We think of Abram and Sarah. Abram's age, we think of Sarah's barrenness. And yet the promise that God would make Abram into a great nation. Later on, we think of Israel as they were brought out of Egypt. And immediately, as they did so, they had their back against the wall, you might say. Pharaoh's army, his chariots were bearing down on them from before and behind. They were hemmed in by the water of the Red Sea. An obstacle. And yet the Lord delivered them. We think of the armies of Canaan. The giants, the report comes back, living in the land of promise that Israel had to uproot, this great obstacle. We think of David and the obstacles he faced as a shepherd boy. Indeed, Christ's church, his people, have faced many obstacles and enemies throughout the history of his people. But what eventually became of those obstacles? One by one, in every instance, we see God remove them, or he neutralized them one by one, sometimes in miraculous fashion. And God promises that same kind of deliverance here for the saints in Philadelphia. He says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. And also, you keep in mind what it says here in verse 10, that he will keep them through the hour of coming trials. The idea that God will keep his church safe. He will keep his promise. He will be true and faithful to his promise amidst all the trials, amidst all the tribulations. The Lord will continue to build his church. So how will the Lord deliver his saints from this particular obstacle? Well, I think in one way, we look to the final day where we just had that series on the final judgment. We've talked about this to a point that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who brings about the final vindication of his people. Their cause will be upheld before the nations, before those who mocked the people of God, before those who oppressed them and persecuted them. All those who oppress God's people will be brought down. They will be humbled. They will be made to bow at the feet of Jesus and even before the church. I believe there's also another thing in view here by way of outside of that as well. I also believe that Jesus is prophesying here that he will remove this obstacle before them, even by going so far as to convert the enemies of Jesus Christ, removing that obstacle by way of the gospel going forth. So instead of persecuting the church, these saints, or rather these enemies of the church, would be converted to saints in the church. They would join the church, and even here the idea is falling at the feet of Christ in worship, and even falling at the very feet of the saints asking for forgiveness. That could also be in view here. And we have one great example of that in the Bible, of course, the Apostle Paul. Well, back when he was converted as one who oppressed the church, now he was one who would go forth and preach the gospel. A great obstacle was removed, and in fact, the Lord brought him over to be a faithful missionary for the church. He even held the cloak of Stephen, you recall, when he was stoned as that persecutor of the church. But now the Lord removed him as an obstacle by making him the greatest missionary ever, the greatest door opener ever, which the church has ever seen. So certainly the final judgment is in view here. But even before that, the Lord removed these obstacles by making these enemies of Christ now those would be members of the church and saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think of how that could apply to us today as well. That same comfort, that same promise that we have, that Christ will remove any obstacle which impedes the progress, the growth, the expansion of his kingdom, the work of his church. And we can see this in our own lives. And we can't always see behind the scenes. We don't always know what God is doing around the world. And yet we see the fruit of that work, though. You know, sometimes I do think it would be great to sneak a peek behind the scenes, in a sense to look behind the curtain to see what the Lord is doing in this nation or that nation, to see what he has in mind, you might say, for the Middle East someday, for Egypt and Iraq and Iran, how the church will grow, how the church will develop in these nations where Islam is so strong and powerful and the church seems so weak and susceptible to attack. We can be sure that even there, Christ will work. Even there, Christ will remove whatever obstacles are in the way, that he will not only preserve his church, but continue to build his church, even in that part of the world. And we hear stories coming out of Russia, out of Ukraine. We hear stories coming out of China of how the Lord Jesus Christ builds his church there despite years and years of oppression, despite years and years of denying Christ, trying to keep out the gospel, yet the church of Jesus Christ grows because Christ continues to remove every obstacle that stands in his way, every barrier. Not even the Iron Curtain of communism can stand against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The door to God's kingdom now stands open in so many areas, so many villages. We hear those words coming back, those words of encouragement from the missionaries that we have, and saying that these things that the Lord are doing are great and wonderful, powerful things. And we praise God for that as he removes obstacles, opening hearts to believe the gospel. And that's why it's so very necessary as Christians then to pay attention, and even as little children to care about what goes on in our world, you know, beyond our nation, beyond our little church here, to think about what Jesus Christ is doing in other nations, in other families, in other cities and villages in the world, and to pray for all the nations, to pray for the gospel of Jesus Christ to enjoy free course in every nation, in every tongue, tribe, and nation of the world. And so we look at current events, and instead of being discouraged, we should ask ourselves, in prayerfully ask ourselves, where is Christ's church making advances despite these difficulties or despite this problem here? How will the Lord Jesus Christ build his church in the midst of this problem or that problem? And again, this is why it's so important for the Church of Jesus Christ to send forth missionaries into the world so the kingdom of God may grow, the walls of opposition might crumble, and that there, even in nations where Christians are being martyred for the faith, we might see the Lord Jesus Christ still calling others to faith through that. So Christ encourages a small church, a faithful church, by opening doors and removing obstacles, but also by securing heaven, by securing salvation. We look at verses 11 and 12 there of chapter 3. The Lord says, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of the God, of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. Verses 11 and 12 promise that those who hold on to those who overcome, the Lord will make them a pillar in the temple of God. And figuratively, Christ is saying they will enjoy a permanent place, a safe place in his holy city. The city in which Christ guarantees citizenship here, of course, is the new Jerusalem, the heavenly temple. He promises that this faithful church, that there they will finally find peace, and that it is there that God will write on them his new name. And there's something interesting as well, by way of the background of this passage, that something interesting that lies behind the words of Jesus Christ here. There's a good reason that Christ wants to impart on them this particular promise, this, you might call this particular security, to make them a pillar in his temple, you might say a fixture in his unshakable kingdom. Some of the research on this passage in the city of Philadelphia reveals that the city was all but destroyed by a powerful earthquake in the year AD 17, thanks to the financial backing, though, of the Roman emperor. It said that the city was rebuilt. It was completely rebuilt by AD 90. However, aftershocks were very powerful and remained very strong and persistent. And for years, it's written of how the citizens of Philadelphia would go about their city during the daytime, but during the nighttime, they would actually sleep somewhere in the surrounding countryside, fearing that another earthquake would bury them in their sleep. So, in a sense, the Lord perhaps plays upon that fear and that yearning for a secure city, a strong city. And the Lord says, I will give you a lasting city, an unshakable city, a city not of this earth, a city of heaven above, that new Jerusalem which descends out of heaven from God. That's a wonderful promise that the Lord Jesus Christ makes to his people. It should make us as well stop to think about that in our life today as well. Maybe we wouldn't characterize our life as being unstable or insecure or unsettled. Maybe you think things are going well for you at the present. But each one of us here is aware of how quickly things can change and how easily we can be shaken in our faith. How all that we once knew, all that we once took for granted, even how all that we once held dear could be taken from us. It might be our health, our livelihood, might be a loved one, or perhaps a combination of all the above. And yet as Christians, we're not to despair or panic or despise God when our lives are shaken. Rather, we're to hold on to what we have. The promises of God cannot be taken away from us. And we think of our victory in Jesus Christ and our right standing before God, which is of greater worth than silver or gold or rubies, that cannot be taken away from us. And our citizenship in heaven, which cannot be taken away. And we know that for a certainty, because again, these are the words of him who is faithful and true. These are the words of him who holds the key of David, the eternal promises of the Lord who has opened the way to paradise before us. And what he opens, no one can shut. And so to close, congregation, we think of this as the Lord giving his word to those who are weak and finding our strength in the promises of God. I think two of the many passages where the Lord calls upon that too, calling us in a sense to see and realize our own weakness and to stand in the strength of his promises, the strength that he provides. And you go through the Bible and call up any number of verses from the Psalms and from the prophets and the New Testament epistles as well. The Apostle Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. The Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Or the prophet Isaiah, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. For I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold you with my righteous right hand. So in all these things, we're reminded as well of that wonderful hymn, right? I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me in thy powerful hand. The Lord encourages his church, small, weak as she might be, yet we are strong in the Lord Jesus Christ because we trust his word. We trust his promises. He is faithful and true. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you that you do strengthen the weak. We thank you, Father, that through our Lord Jesus Christ we will endure. Through our Lord Jesus Christ we will conquer, because he has conquered, because he has endured all things for us. We thank you, Father, that is he who has opened the way for us, that we might enjoy citizenship in heaven above, and that we know, Father, that what he has opened no one can shut. No matter what man might say, no matter what Satan himself might accuse us, Father, we stand righteous in the blood of Christ, justified before you, our God and Father. And we pray, Father, that this will give us confidence in this world to withstand whatever might come our way, whatever persecutions, whatever sufferings, whatever afflictions you might send, knowing, Father, that nothing can shake us, nothing can take away what you have given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, may this be our confidence, may this be our hope, may this be our joy, may this be our crown. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.